Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Well, good morning. I'm going to read a few verses in a moment from Job chapter 3. If you are not familiar with Job, as I said last week, find Psalms, turn left, and you'll find it first along. And if you know little else about the book of Job, you probably know it's a story of trouble, suffering, satanic attack, confusion, pain. And there may be some of us here this morning for whom you may feel this is not relevant to you. You may know one or two other people you perhaps are wishing were here because you know it would be extremely relevant to them. But I want you to listen carefully anyway because it will one day be relevant to you. You can be sure of that. The day will come, as it does in our lives, when our expectations suddenly are broken. Our security is suddenly undermined. Our peace is taken from us. Things happen that we had feared may happen, and they do. And that's when we find the book of Job to be especially relevant and pertinent. And I'm going to read the first three verses of Job chapter 3, but keep your Bible open there. We'll go back to some other verses there as well as later in the book. But you remember the circumstances. Job has come under attack. It's been satanic attack, though he didn't have that insight into what was going on behind the scenes. And they've had 7 days of silence when three friends sat with him, said nothing for 7 days. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God not care about it. May no light shine upon it. Let me pause there. Job is in a state of shock, state of confusion, of a million unanswered questions. He has just gone through any person's worst nightmare. Everything that he held dear had been stripped away from him. In one day, there was just blow after blow after blow. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all of them were killed that day in a hurricane that came in and hit the building in which they were meeting, flattened it, and killed them all. Raiders had come and stolen his 7,000 sheep. Other group of raiders had come and taken away his 3,000 camel. Others had come and stolen his 500 yoke of oxen. His servants who had been looking after them all had been virtually all killed in the process. Just one or two of them escaped to come and bring the news. Before that dreadful day in Job's life, it had seemed that everything he touched turned to gold. He is described as a blameless man, an upright man. He feared God, he shunned evil, and his reputation across the land of Uz was that he was the greatest man of all the people in the east. And the grounds of his greatness, when the people saw his tremendous prosperity, they saw the quality of his life, and suddenly all of that has come under attack. And when he's reeling from this, his health collapses as well. He develops sores from the top of his head, the soles of his feet, which he could not get comfortable with anywhere. So he sat in an ash heap which was sterile at least, and he'd scratched his body with broken pottery. Everything was broken, emotionally, materially. He lost everything. Financially, all his resources had gone. Mentally, the turmoil of understanding what in the world is happening to me. Spiritually, because in all of this, God kept silent. Didn't reassure him. Didn't make his presence felt to Job, because later he says, I can see and feel God nowhere. I look to the east, the west, the north, the south. There's no God who is active and present as far as I can see. He turned to his wife, as he should have every right to do in this situation, to find at least some solidarity. And she simply said to him, curse God and die. Let him finish you off. And he said to her, you're talking like a foolish woman. And so his marriage is in trouble now too. And he seems to have had not an easy marriage, because the only other time that his wife is mentioned is in chapter 19 and verse 17. And Job says, my breath is offensive to my wife. That may be because his breath stank. It's more likely because his wife didn't want him anywhere close. And so to get so close as to breathe close to her is offensive. All his worst nightmares have come about. And so after his 7 days of silence, sitting with his friends, he opens his mouth and he wishes he had never been born. He cursed the day of his birth. You know, suffering presents real difficulty to people who know that God is good. And it presents difficulty because if we're going through this kind of crisis, and this was a crisis after crisis after crisis, if God is good, then why is he inactive in this situation? Or why does he seem inadequate? Now, those fears rise up when things that we would not expect from the hand of a God who is good come into our lives. And the thought that God is either inactive or inadequate are both terrifying thoughts for a Christian to suddenly be faced with. Job and his friends, as you read through the rest of the book, you discover they do believe God is good, and they do believe God is active, and they do believe that God is interested in Job, and he is adequate for Job, and therefore there's only one conclusion they can come to. The problem is Job himself. God is good, God is active, God is adequate, God is interested. But Job's life is so totally fallen apart, there must be something wrong with Job. And so what becomes the pressure on Job for about 35 chapters of advice from his friends later on is, Job, there must be something wrong with you. What sins have you been committing? Job said, I cannot think of any. And they said, think harder, Job. What were your sons and daughters doing in the house the night when it was hit by a hurricane? We know they were drinking wine. It says that. When they drink wine, Job, all kinds of things happen. Who else was in the house that night, Job? Who else was with them? Their sin has found them out. And they heap this kind of counsel onto Job. And yet Job knows that there's nothing in his life that he has engaged in that suddenly should bring about this kind of vengeance from God. Job defends his righteousness all the way through the book. And actually, he has every right to, because that's how God himself described him. In the opening verses of the book, when God said, I have no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. And so Job sinks into this depth of confusion and shock. And in chapter 3, he asks three questions. I'll tell you what they are now. We'll look at them. We'll look at the implications of them. He asks the question in verses 3 to verse 10, why was I ever born? Why was I ever born? And then he asks the second question from verse 11 to 19. Having been born, why did I ever live? Why couldn't I have died at birth? And the third question then asks in chapter 3, verse 20 to 26 is, having lived, why can I not die? Death is attractive to me now. I search for it like searching for hidden treasure, he says later. Well, these three thoughts, why was I born? Having been born, why did I live? Having lived, why don't I die? First of all, then, why was I ever born? May the day, verse 3 says, of my birth perish, and the night that it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. We normally celebrate birthdays. Job laments his. We sing, happy birthday to you. Job would now prefer, unhappy birthday to you. I wish I didn't have a birthday. You ever wished you were never born? You ever thought about the wonder of the fact that you were born? The absolute, from every statistical perspective, the absolute fluke that you were born as you. Mel Robbins, who does some of the TED Talks, if I can be trivial for a few moments, but trivial with a serious point from this. And Mel Robbins has done some sums to work out the chances of us being born. The chances of being born to our own parents alone, just our own parents, she worked out to be 1 in 400 quadrillion, which is 1 to 4 with 17 zeros following it. That's just from your parents. That's just getting the exact right combination of egg and sperm which created you. 1 in 400 quadrillion. That's just your parents. They had the same chances from their parents, and so they came up with a bizarre figure. The chances of being born at all is around 1 in a number that doesn't have a name, that is 45, that has 45 zeros. Sorry, 45,000 zeros. Excuse me. 1 in a figure with 45,000 zeros. If you were to gamble at that rate, you would not gamble 1 cent on $1 million because it would be impossible for you to win it. So the very fact that a human being has been born, that you have been born, that Job was born, the very fact of our birth is itself an utterly remarkable thing. So somebody else came up with this illustration. It said, imagine there was one life preserver and it was thrown somewhere in one of the oceans or seas of the world, and it was just randomly thrown out into the water. And swimming underwater somewhere in the world is just one turtle, only one turtle. And as the life preserver is thrown out into the water, the turtle pops his head up in the very place where that life belt lands, and his head goes through the life belt. And the chances of that happening in all the oceans and seas of the world is about the same chance of you being born. But people do reach a point where they wish they'd not been born. Job does here. Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 20 and verse 14. He said, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Even Solomon, in all his wisdom, who actually did also become utterly discouraged and downcast, Solomon writes, the day of death is better than the day of birth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you read that, you'll see why he is so distraught. Now, it's very interesting that of these people who wish they had not been born in the Bible, God spoke to them about their actual birth. You see, Jeremiah, you know, cursed be the day I was born, and yet God had said to him earlier in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah, your birth is not the fluke you might statistically think that it is. It is not the meaningless chance event, and it just happens to be you, but it could have been somebody who was not you. Jeremiah, the truth is, before you were in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I had set you apart to be a prophet. Solomon may have regretted his birth, but his father David wrote these words in Psalm 139 and verse 13. For you created my inmost being. Psalm 139, verse 13, this is. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. That's an amazing statement. And no doubt David had told Solomon, his son, about this on some occasion, that before you were ever born, before you were ever conceived, God already knew you in advance. God's answer to Job comes in chapter 38, which we'll look at on another occasion. But amongst the things he says to Job there, he sort of sits Job in front of him and says, Job, who made you? Who gave you a mind? Who gives you wisdom? Who provides you food? Job, of course I'm involved in your life in those basic fundamental existence is my work of creation. There's certain moments when we wonder if my life has any significance, because was I born with any meaning? Remember talking to a young man in South Wales on one occasion who was a twin brother. I knew both of the brothers. And one night in a car, we were sitting and chatting. And he said, you know, my mother never really knew my father. She met him at a wedding. They went to bed together. She never saw him again. She found she was pregnant. I and my twin brother are the results of the pregnancy. I was conceived in sin. I should never have been. How do we respond to that kind of situation? Because we've all got those stories in our family trees, as did Jesus in his family tree when it's given by Matthew. It involves several people engaged in prostitution as the means by which he was born. His forebears were born. Well, whatever the manner of your conception, the you, the person, was already created in the heart and mind of God. I remember when our kids were little, our eldest daughter said to Hillary, "Where was I before I was born?" And she gave a wonderful answer. She said, "You were in the heart of God." And she would say from time to time, "I was in the heart of God before I was in my mummy's tummy." And so she was. And so were you. And so was Job. And when you reach that point of saying, "Why was I ever born?" you come back to this basic truth that the scripture speaks to us about. You were born because you were created, and you were created in love, and you were created for a purpose. And your origin is the heart of God. But the second thing, having asked, "Why was I ever born?" he asks, having been born, "Why did I ever live?" In verse 11, let me read you just a couple of verses. Verse 11, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace, I'd be asleep and at rest." So having been born, why did I not die as quickly? Down in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest." Then Job's disillusionment about the fact that he has to live life at all gets worse when he gets to chapter 6, where he speaks some more. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison." These are poison arrows that have come to me from God, he fears. "God's terrors are marshaled against me." Verse 8, Job 6, "Although I might have my requests that God would grant me what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me and to let loose his hand and cut me off, then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." Why doesn't God just cut me off? He speaks of this unrelenting pain. In chapter 10, verse 19, "If only I'd come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. I wish I'd gone from the womb to the tomb," basically, is what he's saying. Born in the morning, buried in the afternoon. Had Job always thought like that? No, I think not. And I was intrigued when I was just thinking through this message and the aspects of it that may be appropriate to you and me. And I discovered online a list of what is described as the top 5 things that make people happy based on surveys amongst thousands of people. And when I read that list, I read several lists. This list of the top 5 things that make people happy are things Job once had, and he'd lost them all. Top thing that makes people happy is to believe in something. Interestingly, it said that religious people are twice as happy as secular people, or twice as likely to say they are happy than secular people. Well, Job had a robust relationship with God, where God spoke with him, he spoke back. But now he's in this silence when God is not speaking to him. That's been undermined. Second, most important thing to make people happy are family and relationships. Being in physical contact, it's stressed physical contact with people, face-to-face, friendships, family. Job had lost all of that. Thirdly, having meaningful work. Well, Job was prosperous in his work. All that has been lost. Having something to look forward to, living with hope is the fourth most prevalent ingredient in happiness. And Job has lost his hope. I wish I was dead, is how he's feeling. And the fifth thing is a spirit of gratitude. Job is not grateful anymore. He's cursing the day of his birth. All these things that make for getting up in the morning and saying, today is a good day to live. But he has nothing left to make that day meaningful for him. And so he wishes he'd gone from the womb to the tomb. Is there an answer to such despair? One thing I'm going to show you that Job in the second half of the book begins to find that's so important is something I learned many years ago from the writings of Viktor Frankl. I mentioned Viktor Frankl about a year ago in a message. Viktor Frankl had been an Austrian Jew. In the 1930s, he became a medical doctor, began to work in a psychiatric unit. And then when Germany annexed Austria, because he was Jewish, he was put into Auschwitz concentration camp with his wife. She was 23. She died there very quickly. His parents, his brother, they all died in the concentration camp. And Viktor Frankl had before that been working with primarily people who were suicidal. That had been his main function in this practice, in the psychiatric part of this practice. And when people talked to him about their wanting to commit suicide, he discovered they all blamed things in the past that had damaged them and hurt them. And he began to think about that and realized there are people with worse pasts who are not suicidal. So what is it that makes this person suicidal? Another person with maybe an even worse past seems not to be. And he came to a conclusion that it is not people's past that is their problem. It is their lack of a sense of future. And he coined a phrase in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, which if you want to start reading Frankl, that's the best and first book to read. A person can live with any past if he has a sense of hope for the future. And it is a sense of hope. And Frankl developed a rather unorthodox way of treating with his patients. If somebody came to him and said, I want to kill myself, he'd say, well, why don't you? Or somebody came who's depressed, he'd say, why don't you commit suicide? Which was a bit of a shock to the patient. But he said their answer gave me the clue to their lives. If they said, well, because I don't want to commit suicide because of my husband, I don't want to leave my children, because I want to accomplish some things, he said, that is the area that is stopping them committing suicide, that is the hope, however flickering a light of hope it may be, but that is where you begin to bring that into the fore. And he quotes Nietzsche saying, he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live can bear almost anyhow. And his experience in the concentration camps, where death was all around them, starvation, constant abuse, he discovered and found there that those who lived with a sense of hope were the ones who survived physically, mentally. He said they would talk, for instance, sometimes about what they would do when they leave, go to prison. He said we would have discussions about going to each other's homes for a meal. We'd talk about the menu. Meanwhile, we're eating on this, we're living on this watery soup with tiny pea that you might be lucky to get into your bowl. And we'd talk about the roast beef, and we'd talk about whatever else it was that they... And he said, this sense of hope gave us a new strength and stamina, the people who had no hope died. Most people died naturally, he said, at Christmas time, because they had hoped they'd be home by Christmas. And the hope was shattered. Now, Job has lost hope in the future. In chapter 6 and verse 11, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? I'm without a future. He says, Job chapter 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. As life reaches its end, it's without hope. Job 19 and verse 10, he says, he tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. God seems to get hold of it and pull my hope out of the ground like a tree, like a roots coming out of the ground. To add to this despair, Job has evidently lived all his life with the fear that something serious would go wrong. And now it has, because he says in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Do you know every one of us in this building this morning has our own secret fears? Maybe we have fears that have to do with our family, our children. Fears about our health. Fears about our spouse. Fears about our business. The fear of death itself. I've lived through periods of fear, and I'm sure that's one of the most common denominators here this morning. When Job was on his ranch with all his thousands of livestock and hundreds of servants, and he was prosperous and the greatest man in the East, and he was righteous before God, and all those wonderful things about Job, what nobody else knew was when Job went to bed at night, he had fears in his heart. And what I feared, he says, has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened. He had feared losing his business. He had feared losing his children. He had feared having huge distance between him and his wife. He had feared the silence of God. And we have our fears. But the third thing that he talks about here is, if you ask why I was ever born, then having been born, why did I ever live? Now he asks, thirdly, having lived, why can I not die? Let me read verse 20 to 22 of chapter 3. Why is light given to those in misery? and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. He calls thoughts of death as searching for hidden treasure. He says, I'll be filled with gladness and I'll rejoice when I reach the grave. So why doesn't he commit suicide? Why doesn't he end his life? What is the hope that flickers in Job's mind, even though he says he has no hope? Well, through the first half of the book, Job remains without hope. He's looking for it. He remains without it. But as the book progresses, as time progresses, he gets his equilibrium back again, and he begins to see hope. And by the way, in a process as devastating as this, when you go through shock and you go through the horrors that you feared, you won't find a solution overnight. Time does have its healing processes. And I want to give you two things to finish with that Job hoped in as the book progresses. In Job 13 and verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in God. Job didn't know that behind all of his attack is a satanic agreement with heaven that we looked at last week, as you find in the first couple of chapters. And he's been given divine permission. And first, Satan was told, you can touch all that he owns, but do not touch his body and do not touch his life. God placed the parameter, don't touch his body. And then, when Job continued to worship God, even losing all these things, Satan is given permission to touch his body. Don't take his life, touch his body. He gets the sores from head to foot. If there is just one more tightening of the screw and the only thing left now was for him to die, though he slay me, though I die, I will hope in him. What rises up in Job's heart is what he's known for most of his life, but it gets shut down in the immediate crisis, and the shock of it now begins to rise. God himself I will hope in. I will not arrive in heaven if he does slay me with a clenched fist saying, where is God? I've got a bone to pick with you. I'll arrive there with my confusion. I'll arrive there with my pain. I'll arrive there with my memories. I'll arrive there with my question marks. But I will trust him. And there are two aspects in which, well, before I say that, let me just point out that there are psalms who parallel this very well. There are psalms that are full of disappointment and confusion and depression. And just a couple I want to read to you. In Psalm 25 and verse 3, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, says the psalmist. And in Psalm 42 and verse 5, the psalmist is speaking to himself. And he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? That could have been Job, of course, who might have said that. But there are those of us here who can say this. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed within you? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. I'm not praising him now, but I will. My Savior and my God. And this downcast, disturbed heart turns and has its hope in God. And there are two aspects to this. There is hope in this temporal earthly life because God is not absent though silent. I pointed out last week, Towards the end of the book, God speaks twice, only twice, to Job. And both times he speaks, it says, the Lord answered Job from out of the storm. We'll talk about that when we get towards the end of the book. He was there all along. Where was he? He was actually in the storm. In the storm. But silent in the storm. Until the moment came when he spoke. I think one of the great chapters in Job is Job 23. I'll read you what he says there. And this will help us understand what it means to put your hope in God in this life. If I go to the east, he says, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. North, south, east, west. You ask me, where is God in this? I have absolutely no idea. But this is what I do know. But he knows the way that I take. I don't know where God is, but God knows where I am. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold, not as garbage, but gold. And gold has to be tested, has to be put through the fires that purify it. I don't know where God is, but he knows where I am. But then, and this is so important, in Job 23, verse 11, following on that, this is why Job has a foundation of hope underneath his feet. In this latter part of the book, he says, my feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Four important things there. He says, I've followed his steps closely. I'm living closely with God. Inasmuch as I know, even when he's silent, I am, inasmuch as I know, walking closely. I'm not turning away, I'm walking closely. Then he says, I've not departed from the commands of his lips. That means first, I know what God asks of me because I spend time in his word. And when I know what he says, I obey it. And then he says the third thing, I treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. I need my breakfast every morning, but I treasured the words of his mouth. If you're in turmoil and sadness, in fact, if you want to grow at all in the Christian life, the foundation has to be laid that you walk closely with him, that you obey what you know, and you treasure his word, because it's that word which refreshes you, that word which sustains you. So you get up tomorrow in the darkness, in the fears, in the shock of what may have happened. Lord, I want to walk with you today. I want to obey you today. I want to treasure your word in my heart today. And then he says, he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carried out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. Not problems, plans. Many such plans God has in store. If you look at the rear side of a tapestry, it's just an absolute mess, isn't it? There are strands everywhere. You look on the front side, you see the beautiful picture. We see from the back side. We can't make sense of it. That God is not making garbage out of our lives. He's making gold out of our lives. So we don't just sit back and say, well, God, why don't you do something? We spend time in his word. We spend time on our knees. And out of that despair, we place our hope in him. But quickly, too, the second aspect, I said that we have hope in our temporal earthly life, but we look also to the eternal heavenly realm that is beyond the temporal world. Because in Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I will, not another one. I will, is how he puts it. In the dark moments, living on earth can be living in this realm where the God of this world is active, where the prince of the power of the air is at work, where the prince of this world is Satan. That is the world we're living in now. But Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and therefore he will stand on earth, and I will stand and see him face to face, and will see him and enjoy him with my own eyes. Now let me finish with one brief thing. Did I say I was going to finish before? Here's the brief thing. Remember in chapter 19 and verse 10, I read this verse to you. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. Devastating picture, isn't it? My hope has been uprooted like a tree. You know, it's a tree lying dead on the ground. Now here's the verse I want you to look at in the light of that. If that is him despairing, his hope has been uprooted like a tree. Chapter 14, verse 7, he writes, at least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet, at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. Trees uprooted, trees pulled down, tree looks dead. But actually, there's life in the tree. And if there's life in the tree, as there's life in you, if you are a Christian this morning, the life of God is in you. That life will scent. I love this picture. Will smell the scent of water. And as a tree does, it will go for it and become nurtured and grow. That is our hope. In our brokenness, in our sadnesses, there is life that is going to reach for the water and grow. I spoke to a man this week, and if he's here this morning, only he will know who it is. A whole string of things are broken in his life, key things, fundamental things. And he said to me, I have just a slither of hope in all of this, that God is there. Just a slither of hope, just a slither. And maybe some of us here this morning, overwhelmed by our circumstances, overwhelmed by our sin, by our failure, overwhelmed by fears. Let me tell you, where there is life, there is hope. Hope for every day. We sang a new song earlier in our service. And the chorus of that song says, doesn't matter what I feel, doesn't matter what I see, my hope will always be in your promises to me. Now I'm casting out all fear, for your love has set me free. My hope will always be in your promises to me. We're going to sing that again together. Just before I close with prayer, there will be probably every conceivable trouble represented here this morning. Death, bereavement, illness, a loss of work, shortage of money, you've been badly treated, fear for our children, fear for our spouse, fear for our parents. And we're not asked to look for explanations, we're asked to look for answers to these questions. There may not be any, but to put our hope in God. follow his steps, as Job said. Don't depart from his commands. Treasure his words more than your daily bread, and trust him. Father, I pray for every person here today. Thank you that we were created and born by design. You loved us before we were in our mother's womb. You love us now. Our lives have significance. And I pray very especially for those who are in that dark, unanswered part of their lives, that you will meet with them very closely. And if they don't feel you in their lives, they don't have any sense of your presence, thank you for your word, which is living and active. May they treasure it in their hearts. May they go back to it again and again and find in it those certainties on which we can lay a foundation of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit vibrantcommunity.ca.